In 400 BC, a Greek physician rose above his peers to become the father of medicine. Hippocrates, from whom we get the Hippocratic Oath, was the first person to separate medicine from religious superstition. He would actually spend 20 years in prison for declaring publicly that diseases arose from natural causes, rather than from gods or evil spirits who were seeking to punish the masses. He also resisted the philosophy of his contemporaries, those who treated their patients aggressively, often causing more harm than good. He believed in the body's ability to heal itself. And so he prescribed immobilization, cleanliness, soothing baths. He prescribed his patients plenty of rest. In fact, in the opening lines of his book, Precepts, written to other physicians, the doctor offered these words of advice. He said, "Healing is a matter of time, but sometimes it's also a matter of opportunity." So evidently he believed in the body's ability to heal itself. Well, four centuries later, another physician arose to the fore. He accompanied the Apostle Paul on his harrowing voyage across the Mediterranean. And as an intellectual successor to Hippocrates, Luke undoubtedly approved of the time that Paul spent on the Isle of Malta. No doubt he agreed with the teachings of Solomon the Wise, who told us that there is a time for every event under heaven, including a time to heal. Acts chapter 8 begins with such a time. If you haven't done so already, please open your Bibles. Let's turn to the text, our text for this morning. For the last 25 years, the Apostle Paul has played an instrumental role in God's plan to expand the church to the uttermost parts of the earth. As a tireless evangelist and church planter, he has crisscrossed the Aegean, ministering within the provinces of Asia, then also in Upper and Lower Greece. He's established dozens of churches that are growing under the care of faithful shepherds. And yet, as Paul comes to Jerusalem, his frenetic tour schedule is brought to a halt. For the last 2 years, he's been placed on the sidelines. He's been a guest in Herod's Praetorium. Following his appeal, the apostle was released from Caesarea only to suffer the cruelty of the churning seas. Paul is on the verge of his greatest undertaking. He's standing on the very doorsteps of the imperial city, but the state of the apostle resembles the state of his ship. He's broken. He's battered. By the time Paul reaches the shore, he is utterly spent. Well, the Lord is well aware of his servant's state, and for this reason, he brings Paul to Malta, to the place of refuge. It's here that God rebuilds his worn-out saint. He brings times of refreshing so that Paul might continue his all-important work. And as we study this brief episode, we'll discover that believers who are on the verge of collapse, when they're in that state, God invigorates the exhausted. He strengthens the weary. He lifts the lowly. He fortifies the fatigued. So bearing that in mind, let's stand and we'll read the first 11 verses of our passage together. So stand with me. We'll begin reading from verse 1, continue to the end of verse 11, and as we do so, we'll see how God invigorates the exhausted. This is the word of the Lord. When they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness. It's philanthropy, brotherly love, brotherly kindness. For because of the rain they had set in, and because of the cold they kindled a fire and received us. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly this man was a murderer, for though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up and suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds. They repented, is the term that's used there, and began to say he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed and he had laid his hands on him, he healed him. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered on the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's bow together. Father, this morning we come before you as one recognizing that you are one who is good and upright. You are the one who instructs sinners in the way, who teaches the man who fears the Lord the way in which he should choose, and such is the desire of your people this morning. That you would teach us. You have already given us so much through the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask that you would help us to recognize those blessings and use them faithfully in his service, so that you might receive all the honor and glory that you are due. And so we pray these things in his most precious name. Amen. Please be seated. In seeking to reveal God's glorious work on behalf of the weary and worn out, Luke presents his narrative kind of in three stages. In verses 1 through 6, we begin on the beach. In verses 10 through 11, we move into the big house. And then at the very tail end of the section, we find ourselves setting sail on a boat. So if you want to remember it that way, you can remember it that way. The beach, the big house, the boat, kind of a general outline for the text. But through it all, we find that we'll discern how God invigorates those who are on the verge of collapse. Well, you'll remember how Acts 27 ended. You'll remember that great vessel of Alexandria was stuck on a reef or a sandbar, and that it was being torn up, that it was started to shatter under the relentless pounding of the surf. Those who could swim jumped into the heaving swells and swam ashore. Those who could not latched onto whatever they could. Whatever parts of wreckage that could float, they just latched onto it and sought to float inland. Well, incredibly, all 276 persons reached the beach alive. They were told that all were brought safely through, just as God had promised in Acts 27, verse 24. Well, apparently that arrival did not go unnoticed, because by some act of providence, some of the natives observed the floundering ship. They hurried to the coastline and they welcomed these waterlogged refugees. Luke identifies these Good Samaritans as natives, native peoples, or some of your Bible's translations will read islanders. But the term that he uses here is barbaroi. It's the word from which we get barbarians. The Greeks and the Romans used this word to describe all those who could not or did not speak their language, who did not share their enlightened culture. And so it was used as a term of derision, identifying those who were savage and uncouth. Well, indeed, the Maltese people were savages. They were uncouth. They were descendants of the Phoenicians, a seafaring people who had populated the island perhaps as far back as 1,000 years earlier. And although Rome had seized power in about 218 BC, the people retained their own distinct language and culture. And yet, as we look at the text and see what comes next, we discover that these people were far from barbaric. They treated Paul and his companions with extraordinary kindness. Literally, the text says, not common philanthropy, kindness. They didn't slaughter or enslave these uninvited visitors as sometimes happened in the ancient world. Instead, they demonstrated an unusual level of hospitality. They went out of their way to minister to these windswept seafarers. And Luke states the matter plainly. He says, because of the rain and because of the cold, the Maltese kindled a fire and received us all. It's this act of compassion that would mark a turning point for the apostle on the island. The story is told of a distinguished gentleman who arrived in Norfolk, Massachusetts one rainy afternoon. He was accompanied by his two daughters because he hoped to enroll them in Moody's school for young women. But since the three travelers needed help transporting their luggage from the train station to their hotel, this man conscripted a rather common-looking fellow to help them. He had a horse and a wagon, and the man assumed that he was then a local cabbie. Well, this man indicated that he was waiting at the station to pick up other travelers. He had places to take them. And yet the man insisted that he take care of his small entourage. Well, the newcomer was shocked when the cabbie didn't charge him. He was horrified later when he found out that the cabbie was none other than D.L. Moody himself. Moody was a leader who knew how to serve. Paul was no different. In fact, we might say that he set the standard by which all others were measured. He could have remained in the background. He could have asked the people to give him an easy chair to sit in because he played such a key role in the deliverance of the crew. And yet that's not what we find him doing. We find him scavenging. He shares the burden by gathering a bundle of sticks for the fire. And in the process, Paul must have scooped up a snake now sluggish and stiff on account of the cold weather. Because as the apostle lays the kindling on the pyre, we're told that a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. Well acquainted with the local wildlife, the islanders recognized the potency of the serpentine beast. They knew Paul had only moments to live, that each heartbeat sent the poison deeper and deeper into his body, spreading further and further. Soon his hand would begin to swell. His breathing would become erratic. He'd convulse and fall down, never to rise again. The presence of the Roman soldiers was conspicuous. They could only surmise that a number of their sodden guests were of a criminal element. They assumed that Paul then was a murderer, that having cheated death on the open seas, the great goddess Dike, justice, had taken matters into her own hands. And so they watched and they waited. They looked for the symptoms to manifest. They looked for that spider web of black bruising to begin coursing up his arm. They looked for the telltale beads of sweat to break out on his forehead. And yet all they witnessed was Paul's calm demeanor. He shook off the creature as if flicking a mosquito. They watched, they waited, but nothing happened. They couldn't explain the phenomenon. They could only surmise that Paul now was a god. Luke doesn't reveal the apostles' response. Such a presentation lies outside of the scope of his present purpose. Luke trusts that we have been reading his book, that having been introduced to the Apostle Paul as far back as Acts chapter 8, that we're well acquainted with his life and ministry. He assumes that we've read Acts chapter 14, where that evangelistic super team, the dynamic duo, were ministering to the citizens in Lystra, who mistakenly identified them as the gods Zeus and Hermes. He assumes that we know what the evangelist did in that case. Nevertheless, the news of the castaway's arrival, of Paul's experience on the beach, soon spread across this tiny island. And in verses 7 through 10, we see that they capture the attention of Publius, who is the leading man of the island. That's to say that he's the governor. And so as the governor of this tract of land, what does he do? He invites these salt-stained mariners to the big house. While suitable lodging is being found for them, so that they might stay over the course of the winter, Publius himself entertains these passengers for a period of 3 days. And it's during this short interval that Paul visits the chief man's father. This man was afflicted by two different sicknesses, fever and dysentery. Richard Longnecker, who's a distinguished New Testament scholar, describes the first sickness this way. He says, the malady of the father of Publius was suffering from may have been Malta fever. If the sickness has the name of the place, and it is probably a good indicator. Malta fever, which was long common in Malta, Gibraltar, and other Mediterranean locales. In 1887, its cause, the microorganism, Micrococcus militensis, was discovered and traced to the milk of Maltese goats. A vaccine for its treatment had been developed. And then he writes, cases of Malta fever are long-lasting, an average of 4 months, but in some cases lasting 2 to 3 years. Luke uses the plural for fevers in his description, probably with reference to the way that it affected its victims in intermittent or continuous attacks. This was coupled with dysentery, again, another common ailment in the ancient world brought on by poor sanitation. It was an infection that targeted the bowels, causing severe cramps and diarrhea, and left untreated, people could die from dehydration. And so this gentleman subsisted in a state that was grave. It was debilitating. It was utterly humiliating as well. What we're told is that Paul prayed over this man and God healed him. Soon all the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. Well, Luke uses two different verbs to describe this medical ministry. In verse 8, Paul uses a word which refers to healing that is instantaneous. It resembles the very miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. A man is blind, he sees. A man is lame, he can walk. A man is mute, he can speak. That's the kind of healing that is presented in verse 8. But in verse 9, Luke uses the word therapeuo, from which we get the English term therapy. It's a kind of healing that takes place over a course of time. It's not instantaneous, but it's progressive. The use of this latter term suggests that Dr. Luke played an important role on Malta, that he diagnosed various diseases and prescribed the necessary treatment. Well, all of this then was well received, so much so that Luke tells us that the natives honored them with many marks of respect. Actually, it's a little bit more striking in the original language. It says that with many honors they honored us, is how the Greek puts it together. And so it's meant to emphasize. It's not just a nice pat on the back, a good handshake, a hearty thank you very much. It's no, they went above and beyond to express their gratitude. And so we see that after 3 months of service, the Maltese expressed that gratitude by supplying them with all that was needed to complete their journey. Well, in verse 11, our text concludes with a brief note regarding the group's travel plans. The text simply states that at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. I think our text this morning is intriguing. It's intriguing for what it does and does not say. Paul spent 3 months on the Isle of Malta. We all know the character of the apostle. We know that he was a tireless missionary. And yet we find that our text records no sermons, no gospel presentations, no church gatherings, no elder installations whatsoever. And yet history is clear. The birth of the church on Malta had its beginning at this particular point in time. That's even specific, telling us that Publius would become the first pastor of the church itself. And yet Luke, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, records none of these things because he's sculpting his message. Rather than focusing on the ministry of the apostle, he is focusing on how Paul is being ministered to. In doing so, he highlights God's ability to invigorate the exhausted. For the last 2 years, Paul has been on the sidelines, unable to minister to his full potential. He's been that prisoner, unable to walk and talk freely as he once did. He spent those 2 weeks bobbing up and down on the high seas. Been a difficult and frustrating ordeal. But all of that changes on this small Mediterranean island. It's here that Paul is revived and refreshed. It's here that he's made ready for the work of the ministry in Rome. How do I know that? Well, consider the place. God brings the apostle to Malta. The name of the place literally means place of refuge. Within these verses, we note God's protection. Not only does he bring the apostle safely through the water, but he defends him against this predatory reptile. Did you note the response of the people? In previous accounts, Paul's ministry was not met with the most favorable response. We read of riots and beatings and plots. And yet as we look at this text, notice the verbs, notice the adjectives that are used there. We read of the people welcoming them and receiving them. They showed extraordinary kindness. They were entertained. They were treated with courtesy. They were honored. They were supplied. This was not the usual fare. After a long confinement, a two-week crisis at sea, Malta then provided a necessary respite, easing the apostle back into the ministry. It allowed him to get his footing, to get his bearing, so that he might be ready for the rigorous work that lay just beyond the horizon. Have you ever wondered why God allows his people to suffer? Couldn't the Lord of all the earth, the one who controls the wind and the waves, bless his people with smooth sailing? Couldn't he prevent such things? Of course he could. Absolutely. But God uses hardship to mold and to mature his people. Anyone who's had braces knows how uncomfortable and painful they can be. And yet their purpose is corrective. They're designed to straighten and to strengthen, producing a perfect bite, that winning smile. God uses difficulties and hardship to accomplish his noble purpose. It's used to remind us that we live in a sin-sick world, to remind us of our smallness, our weakness, our need to depend on him. They're designed to give us reassurance. F.B. Meyer, a great British pastor, once said, "If I am called to travel to a dangerous town, every bump and jostle along the way reminds me that I'm on the right path." God uses these things to accomplish his purpose. Even so, we should be encouraged that God knows our frame, that he is mindful that we are but dust. That's why God strengthens the weak. That's why he restores the weary. That's why God brought Paul to this island at this time. He did so that he might invigorate one who was on the verge of collapse. Brothers and sisters, all I ask is that you would trust God to do the same for you. To trust him to heal your hurts and to refresh your spirits. Trust him, remembering that he will not allow you to be tempted or tested or tried beyond what you are able to bear. Trust him, for he, as the Lord, is good and upright. That all his paths are loving kindness and truth. Let's bow together as we close our time in prayer. Father, you know the heart of every man, woman, and child gathered here this morning. You know our situations. You know our fears. You know our limitations. In the midst of the turmoil, I ask that you would speak into our lives, that you would cause us to remember who you are, to remember your greatness, that you are the one who created all things. Remind us of your care, evidenced especially in the sacrifice of your Son and the sending of your Spirit, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Remind us of your promises, that those who wait for you will not be ashamed, for you redeem them out of all their troubles. Remind us of such things so that we might be refreshed and renewed, ready for the work that you have called us to do. We ask this through and for the sake of Christ's most precious name. Amen. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, this is what we read. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, may he comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Amen." Thank you for coming, brothers and sisters. We are dismissed.